All right. Good morning, Severn. How we doing? Welcome, welcome, welcome. Hey, today is a huge Sunday. There's a certain excitement here, which I kind of anticipated. I was counting on God to do something this Sunday. He already has at the 9. I'm convinced he's going to do here at the 11. But before we get into what today is and how unique today is and exciting today is, I just want to tell you a little bit about who we are as a church. And this is a great reminder for people that already call this place home. And it's great information for people who are here for the first time, just kind of figuring out who we are. So here at Severn, our purpose, the reason that we do this Sunday in and Sunday out, is we want to make disciples that love God, grow together, and serve the community. And that's why you see this love, grow, serve that's right up here. This is why you see this on t-shirts and neck tattoos and all different kind of places throughout the people that congregate at 20 Gambrels Road. That's our goal. That's our target. That's what we aim for. And instead of just saying we really hope that happens, what we've done is we've designed pretty much everything that we do in order to accomplish what you see on this screen right here. And so we offer the three things that we make the biggest noise about. We offer weekend worship services, small groups, and serve teams. And the purpose of weekend worship services, which you are literally sitting in right now, is to help people grow in their love for God. That's why we worship. That's why we preach from God's word and remind ourselves of what he's done for us and how he's called us to live in light of that. We want these meetings to help you grow in your love for God. But that's no end in and of itself. And so we offer small groups with the stated goal to help you grow together with other people, which is one of the primary ways that God continues our development in our life, in our spiritual journey, or whatever you want to call that. But thirdly and finally, with inlet, there needs to be an outlet. And so we also offer serve teams for the purpose of allowing people to serve in the community. Now, here's where today gets really exciting. Prior to this moment, when we say serve the community, we've really only offered serve teams inside the four walls of this church. Things like being a greeter, being a Severn Kids teacher, being on the production team, unsung heroes of the church, the production team. You got to be made of something different to be on the production team, because you only ever notice them if something goes wrong. Those people are the salt of the earth. So that's really like, yeah, amen, amen. They are incredible. Literally, the only reason you can hear me right now and the only reason our stuff gets recorded. Poor Luke Sullivan, I give him a last-minute change like 30 seconds before the talk every Sunday, and he still loves me. But prior to this moment, we've really only primarily offered serve teams inside the four walls of the church. And those teams that I just mentioned and the other ones that I don't have the time to, and the people that volunteer on those teams are mission critical to what we do every 7 days. However, today we're doing something new. Today is what we call Serve the Community Sunday, which is the kickoff for registration for our Serve Week, which is going to take place in 3 weeks. And so starting today, for the next 3 weeks, we're giving you all an opportunity to partner with local nonprofit organizations so that you can serve outside the four walls of this church. Now, at the conclusion of this service, you're going to be invited to go outside on our front yard, and which, praise God that he peeled back the storm literally for just these two services. That is amazing to me. I really do think that God operates with things like that. I really do. It was a monsoon last night. My home is... I got in the Jeep this morning. I couldn't take it. It's literally got 3 inches of water, and I'd messed up these, whatever you call these things my wife bought me. So my house is underwater, but praise God, he pulled back the storm, I believe, just so that we could get this Sunday off the ground. You're going to be invited to go out to those tables and find out more. But before you do, I just want to tell you 3 things that are vital to know about every one of the serve opportunities that we're making available to you. Number one, they are group projects. So you're not being asked to serve alone or even with strangers if you don't want to. You can sign up with your friends, family, kids, spouse, all kinds of people from your small group, whatever. Secondly, this is important to note, these are one-time projects. We are not asking you to sign up for 5 hours on a Saturday until you stop turning oxygen into carbon dioxide. We're asking you to do this one time. But thirdly, these projects that you're going to find out more at the end of this service are incredibly diverse. We have about 12 different, I think it's actually a dozen different serve opportunities that meet on a different day of the week and a different time of the day so that no matter what your schedule is, there's something for you. And they meet very different needs. These are not one size fits all. We've intentionally varied them depending on what God has designed you to be passionate about. And so they range from serving people who are experiencing homelessness to putting care packages together for foster kids to doing landscaping and home maintenance for people that don't have the ability to do that. And so it's going to be great. I'll tell you that already two of them, the response at the 9 a.m. was pretty overwhelming, so two of them are already full. I would encourage you, if you're thinking about doing this, I would pull the trigger today because I don't know what's going to be left 7 days or 14 or 21 days from now because people just responded. It was pretty incredible. But at the conclusion of this teaching, you're going to be invited to go out there and check those out, and I'm positive that if you're willing to go up and take a step of faith and maybe do something you've never done before, you're going to find that there is at least one opportunity designed for you so that you can do something that you're passionate about that really does impact the life of somebody that God has placed in and around the Severn area. And so we're going to get into the teaching today, but before I do that, I just want to mention one more thing, and this might be the most important thing. It's why I saved it for last in my introduction. This idea, this Serve Week thing, every one of these serve opportunities are going to take place on this 1 week. They're going to be one-time events. But I can't state this strongly enough because people were asking me this after the 9, so I want to answer it now. The goal for us moving forward is that serving the community will go from a week-long thing to a lifelong thing for Severn Covenant Church. And what we're getting ready to do in 3 weeks is a first step, but it is certainly not our last step. Because from here moving forward, we want to be a church that, it's a part of our DNA that we're outside of our four walls, representing Jesus to the community, serving the community. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about serving. And we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 20, where we find really one of the purest examples of what it really means to serve and what God promises will happen in our lives if we will walk in it. And so I'm in Philippians 4, starting verse 15. We'll read this and we'll get rolling. Paul said, "And you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my need several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have in abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." Verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." What an amazing verse for God to record here. Verse 20 says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is God's word. And so the main theme of this passage that we're looking at today is generosity. What Paul is doing is he's thanking the Philippians for something that they gave him that was evidently very meaningful to him. And we find out how meaningful it was because Paul chose to end the Philippian letter. It's very significant that he saved this for the end of this letter. And I say that because Paul wrote Philippians in jail. Paul was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this letter, and so for all he knew at the time of writing it, this could have been the last words he wrote to anybody on planet Earth, and what I just read you is how he chose to end it, thanking the Philippians for something that they gave him that evidently had a profound impact on his life. Now, you're probably wondering why I'm talking about, this idea of generosity on Serve the Community Sunday. You're about to find out why. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, what Paul is doing is he's writing to the Corinthians, but he's bragging on the Philippians. And what he explains in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, is what the Philippians gave him that had such an impact on him. So I'm going to flip over there. And that's a lot of Bible for one day. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Here's what Paul says. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace God granted to the churches of Macedonia." So there's three churches in Macedonia. You got Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. So when Paul references the churches in Macedonia, he's talking about the Philippians here. Here's what he says. He says, "During a severe testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity." Now, I just want to pause there. That's a very interesting thing for Paul to say, that the Philippians were in deep poverty, because what it means is that evidently they were not able to help him a great deal financially. That was not the gift that Paul's thanking them for. So it's not like they were able to cover a year of his salary or put him up in a 5-star hotel on the coast of the Mediterranean or anything like that. But despite their deep poverty, Paul says that wound up overflowing into what he calls the wealth of their generosity. Verse 3, he says, I testify that on their own, this is a little annoying to find out what the Philippians are like. He said, on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, listen to this, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and not just as we had hoped. So Paul says that these Philippians, despite their impoverished, they gave beyond their ability. They begged Paul for the opportunity to give. They did this of their own volition. It was their idea. And whatever they gave Paul wildly exceeded his hopes and his expectations. But what Paul still hasn't told us is what on earth the Philippian people gave him. And in the next verse I'm going to read, we're going to read what the Philippians gave Paul that was so impactful to him that he not only closes off the Philippian letter thanking them for it, but he's even referencing it in other letters that have become our New Testament. Verse 5, here's what he says. Instead, they gave themselves, especially to the Lord, and then to us by God's will. I'm going to read that one more time. Instead, these Philippians gave themselves. So the gift that Paul is thanking these people for at the end of the letter known as Philippians is none other than the Philippians themselves. And this is going to bring us to our first idea today, and it's going to be the main idea of today's talk. It's that God calls us to be generous with our lives. See, a lot of times when we talk about generosity, which causes people to put their walls up anyway, the reason for that is because a lot of times when we hear the word generous or generosity, the first thing that our mind goes to is financial giving, being generous with our stuff, being generous with our money. And that's a great thing to do. It's something that God has a lot to say about in his word. It's an expectation for people who claim to be followers of Jesus that we view what we have as a gift to be rightly used to benefit other people. But a lot of times it's very easy to think that financial generosity is the promised land, and God doesn't really want us to do anything above and beyond that. And so once we toss a few dollars at somebody's life or at a cause, our duty is fulfilled. But what the Bible is showing us here is that financial generosity, as important as it is, by itself, it is incomplete generosity. And what you're reading here is that despite the fact that the Philippians were in poverty, it wasn't enough for them to just give what they had to Paul. They gave who they were. They gave themselves. And the reason that we're talking about this concept on a Sunday service known as Serve the Community Sunday is because that is what service, according to God, truly is. Serving in God's kingdom, in God's eyes, by God's definition, is far more than simply giving what you have. It's giving who you are. It's giving yourself. Now, you look at an idea like this, being generous with your life, and it sounds kind of light and fluffy, but it begs a lot of questions, like what does that really mean, or what should that even look like? And Paul, I think, answered that question for us, the verse just before the block of text we're looking at today. In Philippians 4, verse 14, he says, still, you did well by sharing with me in my hardship. Now, when you look at this is a really interesting word. When you look at the Greek word for sharing, I can promise you, it does not mean what you think it means. Because the way that we're trained to think about sharing, it's us giving something that we have to someone else that they want. You got a bunch of crayons, you share some of your crayons with somebody else. That's not what that Greek word is. I don't know if anybody still has crayons. That's just the first thing that came to mind for me. That's probably a generational thing. My son may grow up wondering what crayons are. But that's what we normally think of when we think sharing, but that's not what that Greek word means. If you look at the Greek word translated sharing there, what it means is to become a partaker along with someone else. What Paul is saying the Philippians did for him, what he's thanking them for, is becoming a partaker with him in his hardship. So think of it this way. When we think of sharing, we think giving something away that somebody else wants. What Paul's talking about here is somebody else taking something painful from you so that you don't have to bear it alone. That's what the Philippians did. And that's what being generous with your life is. It's refusing to stand on the outside of someone's life while their life is falling apart, where they're crumbling under the weight of a burden. And instead, it's about rolling up your sleeves. It's about getting close enough to find out what life is like through their eyes and determining that they're not going to walk through whatever they're walking through alone. That's what serving is. That's what being generous with your life really is. And this is what Jesus said right from the beginning of his ministry, that his desire was for all the people that claim to be his followers. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, right on the front end of Jesus' ministry, when he just started speaking publicly and gathering a following, Jesus said that his people would be the salt of the earth. And that metaphor is a really powerful metaphor for what it means to be a follower of Jesus that was very clear in the minds of people in Jesus' day, but it can get lost in translation for us 2,000 years later. See, in Jesus' day, salt served two vital functions in society. It only really serves one for us now. But back in Jesus' day, first off, what salt did is it preserved the quality of food. And this is, I think, misunderstood. The way that salt the first thing that salt does, I'll start here, it improves the quality of food. But what salt never does, when salt improves the quality of food, like if you have a perfectly salted steak that you rip off the grill, nobody takes a bite of that and says, man, this salt tastes fantastic. Because when salt does its job, you don't even notice that it's there. It doesn't draw attention to itself. It just brings out and improves the quality of whatever food it's seasoning. That's the first thing salt did in Jesus' day. But in addition to that, and this was so much more important to them, it preserved food. It acted as a preservative. Because in Jesus' day, obviously, refrigeration didn't exist. And so it was almost impossible, especially when you killed a wild animal and there was a lot of meat, it was almost impossible for that meat to not go bad, to literally fall apart. And a lot of people went hungry because of that until they discovered the preservative quality of salt. And so when Jesus said that his people would be the salt of the earth, what he was saying, his stated desire is that the people who call on him and are filled with his spirit would go into every culture on the planet, every city, every town, every neighborhood, every cul-de-sac, every community, every individual's lives on the planet and do exactly what salt does, which is improve the quality of life, but also literally keep people from falling apart at the seams. But the only way that salt can do this, this is the simplest thing about the metaphor, but I think it's the least understood about it. The only way that salt can do what salt is designed to do is if it actually gets close enough to the food that it needs to preserve, to literally touch it, to literally be involved in it. Salt cannot stand on the outside of food and preserve it. And that metaphor, what that teaches us 2,000 years later, is that you and I cannot live the lives that God has called us to live if we stand on the outside of people's lives and just throw them our resources or throw them our thoughts and prayers, as good as those things might be. It's not enough. God has called us to do something deeper than that. God has called us to do something more sacrificial than that, not just to give what we have, but to give who we are. And so when you look at what example is being held up at the end of the letter to Philippians, it's kind of an amazing thing what the Bible's challenging us to here. And frankly, it makes financial generosity look easy by comparison. But this is a lot more costly because at the end of the day, no matter how much money you have, no matter how much margin you have, and I know not all of us do, but even if you did, what we all have in common is we only get one trip around the block. We only get one life. And nobody gets, you know, no matter how much money you have, you can't add a moment to the lifetime, to the parameters that God has already set for your and my life. But despite that, what we're being challenged to do here is give ourselves and our time and our lives and lay them down in the service of other people. I have one question. I have one question in the wake of a challenge like that, and it's frankly, is it worth it? Is the juice worth the squeeze? Because that is a tall order that Paul's leaving out, that the Philippians are holding up for us here. And as quickly as that question is answered, or is asked, rather, it's answered in the next thing that Paul has to say. He says in verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account." And so what Paul is saying there is that he's explaining to the Philippians and to us that when people decide to live the way the Philippians live, to be generous with their life and lay themselves down in the service to other people, that what would wind up happening is they ultimately, it would wind up being profit that erupts into their lives such that what they were giving up was nothing compared to what God had in store for them. And that's a promise that every single follower of Jesus has because it's the way that God's designed life. That's why Paul, on a different occasion, quoted Jesus as saying that it is more blessed to give than to receive. What that means is God has designed our lives such that we will be more satisfied, we will be more blessed, we will literally be more happy when we consistently find ourselves on the giving rather than the receiving end of life. And in what follows after this, Paul explains why it is better and what God promises to do in our lives if we'll live this way. In verse 18, he says, "But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice," and these last three words are the most important in this verse, "pleasing to God." Is our next idea today. It's that living a generous life is always pleasing to God. What the Bible teaches, and Jesus said this explicitly, I don't think that there is another belief system on the planet that holds service in such a high regard as Christianity does. Because Jesus, the Son of God himself, said that when we serve people that are considered the least of these, when we serve people that are considered of least value in society, Jesus said, "You're not just doing it to them, you're doing it to me." There's another belief system in existence that places that great value on serving people. But what Paul is echoing here is that idea. It's that when we are generous with our lives, ultimately what we're doing that for, we're doing that is unto the Lord. But more meaningful than that is that it's always pleasing to the Lord. And it's almost a strange thing that Paul doesn't say here, "What you all have done is pleasing to me, is pleasing to God." It's kind of a confusing thing at first, but understanding what Paul is saying here helps us really understand the key to living a life of service without burning out and getting bitter. And to explain this, I want to tell a story. If you're here for the first time today, I talk all the time about the career that I had before I was a pastor, I was a firefighter. And I had one experience in the fire department that for the last, 7 years now, I've wondered why God allowed me to experience that. And as I was putting this teaching together, I realized, so I could use it as a sermon analogy in 2018. So here goes. When you call 911, your phone call goes to, and it's a fire-related emergency, your phone call goes to a call center called Fire Alarm in Millersville. And based on whatever that call is, Fire Alarm will then contact the firehouse that's closest to you so that we can respond. And they give us at least two pieces of information that are really vital as, you know, we go to your house. Number one, they tell us where you live so we don't just, you know, start screaming who's having a bad day or whatever out the fire truck. Number two, and this is almost more important, it tells us just a general, you know, however many word description of what we should expect once we get to your house, because there is nothing worse than running into a emergency blind. So I think I was about 2 years in the fire service, and I got a call about I think it was like the afternoon, and we got a call for, and you kind of chuckle when you get this one, we got a call for non-traumatic back pain, which means somebody's back was hurting, but it's not because anything happened. Like, they didn't fall, nobody punched them, it was just back pain. And then it followed in the notes, it said that this had been going on for 6 months, okay? When you get a call like that, a couple of flags are raised by the first responders, like, namely, if your back's been hurting for 6 months, what constitutes an emergency today that we need? But anyway, so we went there, and sure enough, I found the patient was a woman who was sitting in like a Lazy Boy recliner. She'd gotten out of bed that day. She was sitting in a recliner. She was watching TV, decided too much pain, got to go to the hospital. And because I was the rookie, it was my job to get her from her house to the medic unit. And just take this for what it is. Skinny people don't call 911, so this is a bad day for Ryan. That's just the way that it is. It's just the way that it is. This was a particularly challenging assignment because, first off, this patient lived in a split foyer, and so I had to descend the initial set of stairs to get to the landing to the front door. However, that was only the first of three obstacles. The second was that this particular home was one of those homes that had a front door that was like 8-10 feet off the ground, and so it had like two sets of concrete stairs, which I then had to, you know, back down using muscles I did not know I had, walking down these concrete steps. And then once we got to the actual driveway, I swear, the driveway was at like almost a 45-degree angle. I don't know how anybody built a house on this property. It looked like, you know, Willy Wonka's house or something. So I got this lady down, whatever Willy Wonka's house looks like. Oompa Loompas running around. So I got this lady down the driveway, and I was like ready to meet Jesus by the end of it. Because I was the rookie, and wasn't anybody else going to help me do anything that day? Or ever, is what it seemed like. So I got her down to the medic unit. I got her off the thing that I transported her on and got her onto the stretcher. And hand to God, I'm about to tell you a direct quote. Hand to God. As I was loading her into the medic unit, she looked at me and she said, hang on a second. She said, Oh, man. She looked me dead in the eye and actually said, you need to go to the gym. And I'm thinking, yeah, one of us does. That's true. There was like three times in the fire service where I was ready to lose my badge for saying something stupid. By the grace of God, I held it together on this one, and you know the call went the way that it went. I tell that story because I learned a very valuable lesson that day, and I know you all can say amen to this. It's this. When you serve people, sooner or later, they're going to treat you like a servant. Amen? Anybody ever experienced that before? That is a universal principle in life, in any area of life. At work, you know, if you don't believe me, get married and have kids, sooner or later, moms, dads, husbands, wives, you're going to make a sacrifice for the people around you that is going to go unappreciated by those people. It's just the way that life is. And here's why this is so important. When that happens to us, the natural inclination of the human heart is to get angry, to get bitter, to get discouraged, and to say, yeah, well, I'm not doing this anymore, clearly. And they didn't prepare me for calls like that in the fire service, right? Like, I watched Ladder 49 and Backdraft, and those movies make you think people are just going to throw money at you when you run to their house. I didn't expect somebody to talk to me like that, but that's what happens in real life, and Paul knew that. And that, with that idea in mind, that's why Paul is saying, he doesn't tell the Philippians, hey, what you did meant a lot to me. He said, no, what you did meant a lot to God. It meant a lot to your heavenly Father. And the reason that's such an important thing to hold on to is because what it teaches us is that when we get out there in the real world, when we get out there in the community with all our naivety and our idealism, and we start serving people, what the Bible teaches us is that regardless of whether or not anybody appreciates the sacrifices we make, regardless of whether or not there's ever a round of applause on this side of eternity, our Heavenly Father sees what we do and how we live. And whether it doesn't matter if it doesn't mean anything to anybody else, it always means something to Him. It rises like a fragrant offering, a pleasing sacrifice when we lay ourselves down on the altar in service to others, ultimately for our God. So living a generous life is always pleasing to God. But what Paul has to say next, I think, is an even greater incentive than the one that I just read. In verse 19, he says, and my God, I did this with the 9 a.m. Let's just pause for a second here. My conviction is that this truly is the word of God. I really believe that. I really believe that God inspired men to write this book, and He's preserved it for 2,000 years, despite the fact that entire nations and empires and armies have been bent on destroying this thing. God said, I don't think so. I want my people to know what it says. So I believe that what I'm about to read you is God's promise to you. Can you just consider that for a moment? Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is our last idea today. It's that living a generous life allows us to know a generous God. Philippians 4:19, which I just read, is definitely one of the most famous verses in the Bible. But what people will do with it is rip it out of context and pretend that it doesn't have any conditions, but it does. And when you study this verse in the context of what we're looking at today, what Paul is saying is that it's the people who choose to live like the Philippians lived, laying their lives down in the service for other people, those are the people that get to find out exactly how much a provider our Heavenly Father is and exactly how faithful He is. And the opposite of this is also true. You will never know the depths of God's providing power in your life. You will never get to personally see His faithfulness in your life until you live a life that depends on it. And there's not a person in the Bible that proves this point more unequivocally than Abraham. In Genesis 12, we're introduced to this man named Abraham that the Bible says had everything. He had money, he had servants, he had camels, and he was 75 years of age. No spring chicken. And God came to this man and He said, I want you to go. I want you to leave all of that behind. What God presented Abraham with was the most irresponsible decision imaginable. And the Bible says he started moving. But what's amazing to me is Hebrews says Abraham did not even know where he was going. And I've always, one of the things that always interests me about the Bible is all the details it never gives us. And I've always wondered, how did Abraham explain that to people? Because somebody had to see Abraham loading up all his camels and whatever else and seeing that he was going on this, you know, long journey at 75 years of age. I know somebody said, hey, Abraham, what's going on? And he said, I'm going. And they said, well, where are you going? And he said, I have no idea, but I start today. There's not a person in the world that would have said, boy, that sounds really wise. But Abraham did. And when you look at his life with the benefit that we have in Genesis, what is abundantly clear is Abraham would have never gotten to know how faithful his God was had he stayed where he was, had he decided to live the American dream in Haran, which is, you know, work for however many years and then spend it all on yourself, run out the clock in peace. Made sense to everybody except Abraham. And it's easy when we look at Abraham's life to kind of romanticize about, you know, the greatness of God. But the reality is, it had been incredibly difficult to be Abraham. Just consider this. He waited 25 years for God to make good on the promise that he gave him the day that they met. Can you imagine waiting 25 years? So he's now 100 years old. Can you imagine waiting 25 years for God to come through? All the doubt that you'd wrestle with. All the fear that you'd wrestle with. I mean, how many times he second-guessed himself and what was that really God? Was that really from God? 25 years. And at the end of that 25 years, he's 100 years old. Against all odds, God delivers him this promised son through whom he's going to have this incredible nation. And isn't it just like God? God turned around and he met with him one more time and he asked him to do the craziest thing imaginable. For the second time in his life, God asked him to do something that looked grossly irresponsible. He said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son on an altar. I want you to give him back to me. And for the second time in his life, Abraham, against every instinct he had, said, okay, you're the boss. I believe you. I'm going to obey. And that story has always meant a lot to me. It's always been very impactful for me. It's always really, you know, kind of helped me think along the lines of what kind of life do I really want to live. But since I've had a son, that story means so much more to me now. The Bible says that Abraham and Isaac walked for 3 days before they saw the mountain, Mount Moriah, that they were going to climb. And I've just wondered what was going through his mind. I see my son Everett. I see my son Everett play in like the Chick-fil-A play place, and I can feel my blood pressure raise if a kid gets too close to him. I mean, honestly, I can lose my testimony. It's ridiculous. And Abraham's walking for 3 days next to a son that he's going to have to sacrifice. What was going through that father's mind? So they get to Mount Moriah. He loads the firewood on Isaac's back. He's carrying the knife in his hand. And eventually his son asks the question, Dad, we have wood for the fire. We have a knife for the sacrifice, but I don't see a lamb. And I just love this. I love this. Abraham just looked his son dead in the eye. He said, God himself will provide. Because long ago, this man had made a lifetime of trusting God, of living a life that required God to come through for him. And what Abraham had already learned, a lesson that some of us never learn because we never live that kind of life, but God wants us so badly to learn, is that if we live lives that require God's provision, he provides. He loves to provide for his children. And so they get to the top of Moriah, and he builds this altar, and he ties his son to it. Imagine what that scene was like. He raises his hand in the air with the knife, ready to make the ultimate sacrifice before God. And just like God, at the very last minute, he stops him. And an angel of the Lord comes and delivers the word of the Lord to Abraham. And he provides a ram in the place of Isaac. And here's what God had to say at the outset of this. And man, I'm convinced that this is not just the word for Abraham. This is the word for us 2,000 years later. Here was the word of the Lord to Abraham. He said, because you have done this thing and not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. What that verse is, what God is promising Abraham there, he said, Abraham, because you were willing to lay it down for me, I'm going to provide for you in ways that would blow your mind. You were willing to give me a son. I'm going to give you sons and daughters that you couldn't even count if I showed them to you. He continued. He said, your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring. And so God was telling Abraham, not only will I provide for you, I'm going to provide for the whole earth through you. And what that prophecy was, it was a promise that pointed forward to Jesus. Because what Abraham would have never guessed that day on Mount Moriah is that thousands of years later, God would deliver his own son through this man's family, the family of Abraham. And just like Abraham and Isaac walked up a mountain, Jesus would walk up a mountain at the end of his life, and he would be tied to an altar. But no one would stop that sacrifice from happening, because that was the reason that the Son of God came. And 2,000 years later, here we are, and we are still seeing that man, Jesus, the Son of God, change lives. 16 weeks ago, we baptized 41 people. Are you kidding me? 2,000 years later, we are still seeing Jesus restore people to a right relationship with God. He's still healing. He's still doing what only the Son of God can do. And what that is, that's God continually keeping a promise he made to Abraham that he would bless all nations of the earth through his offspring. And when you look at that in context, what God was asking Abraham to do was nothing compared to what he planned to do for and through Abraham. But the last part of what God had to say to Abraham, I think, is the most important for some of us today. God did not promise to do this because he stayed at home in Haran, because he made decisions that looked financially responsible, and because he looked out for number one, and because he made sure that he ran out the clock in peace. He said, the reason that I'm going to do this through you, he says, because you have obeyed my command. And you look at what God did in Abraham's life all throughout history from that day forward, and it is so clear that, yeah, God did call Abraham to lay something precious down on the altar, but he had so much more in store for Abraham than he could ever imagine. And that's exactly what Paul is promising us here in Philippians chapter 4, that if we will get outside of ourselves, if we will lay our lives down, if we will give ourselves in the service to other people, God is waiting to provide for all of our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And that's what the treasure is. When Paul says that he's going to meet our needs, he's going to provide for us in Jesus, he doesn't say through Jesus, meaning Jesus is not the channel through which God gives us nice things. Jesus is the gift. Jesus is the blessing. And so if you want to know Jesus, if you want to know God more, which, my opinion, is the smartest use of your time from now until the end of your life, because you will meet him sooner or later. If you want to know him more now, there is no substitute for getting out and living the life that he's called us all to live. We can read our Bible, we can pray, we can fast, we can get in small groups, but there is no substitute if you want to see God work in your life, if you want to know him, there is no substitute for getting out and living the way that he's called us to live. And so as we close today, there's just one more thing I want to answer. It's why should we live this way? Because we've seen how we should live. We've seen what God will do if we live this way. But why, when I only have one life to live, why on earth should I spend that one life laying it down to serve other people? There's only one why that's big enough, and that why is what we call the gospel. And the gospel shows us that that is precisely what our God has done for us. Maybe the distinguishing mark of Christianity is that at the center of our belief system, we have a God who gave. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. You could study this one verse for the rest of your life, and you will never plumb the depths of this, that God so loved the world that he gave. That's the difference between Christianity and religion, because no matter what any other religion teaches, the basic message of religion is you give to God in order to get from God. It's like basically an employer-employee kind of contract. In the face of that, Christianity shows us a God that though we had nothing to offer him at all, though our righteousness is like filthy rags, still he gave. And when he looked down from heaven and saw the mess that we had gotten ourselves into and knew that there was no climbing out of it on our own, he looked down. He did not just send an ambassador. He did not just send a representative. He did not just send a message, a book. He came down here himself, because Jesus was not just the Son of God. He was God the Son. And at the end of Jesus' very short 3-year ministry at a place called Calvary, what we see is that Jesus did not just give us what he had. He gave us who he was. He didn't just lay down his things. He laid down his life. And in doing that, Jesus has set an incredible precedent for what it means to be one of his followers. And the distinguishing mark of our God should be the distinguishing mark in our lives. And in a world that calls us to think and live primarily for ourselves, Jesus calls us to stand out. Jesus calls us to be holy, to live as he lived, and to lay our lives down for somebody else. And so we're going to end this service a little bit differently. We're not going to have a final song. We're not going to call for response. I'm just asking you to go outside, go up to those registration tables, and think about making a decision that maybe you've never done before, which is to sign up to serve somebody that might be going through something more difficult than anything you've imagined, or maybe it's something that God has already walked you through, and now you have an opportunity to go back and help them. But as you do that today, I just want you to know, if you sign up to serve in one of these capacities, you are not just signing up to fill a slot. You're not just signing up to be a year-end statistic that we can put on a spreadsheet. You are signing up to represent Jesus to a world that really badly needs to see him. You're signing up to make a difference in somebody's life. And as you do, I am positive from what I see in God's word that as you live this kind of life, not only will you find that it is pleasing to the God that made you, but it will blow the basement out of your walk with him and allow you to know him in ways you never thought possible. So love God, grow together, and serve the community. That's it. That's all. I'm going to pray, and I'll dismiss you. Father God, I just want to thank you that you are a God who gave first. That it's your initiating act of generosity that has thrown open the possibility for relationship with you. And thank you that when you gave, you didn't just give your things. You didn't just give a representative or ambassador. God, you came down here yourself. It's an amazing thing that we talk about Sunday in and Sunday out. But God, I just pray that the truth of what you have done in Jesus, this beautiful story that we call the gospel that continually shapes and challenges and comforts and molds us. God, I just pray that the truth of your gospel, the truth of what you have done would shape who we are and how we live as a group of people. And for all the people that are considering doing this, God, I just want to pray against anxiety. I want to pray against nervousness. I want to pray against anything that would keep them from taking this step of faith. And for everybody that's willing to do it, Father, I pray that the promises that we looked at this morning in your word would become true in their lives, that as they take this step of faith, that as they give themselves to other people, as they refuse to stand on the outside of someone else's life who is hurting, that they would find a deeper sense of how pleasing they are to you, how much you love them like a good father loves his kids, and that they would come to know that you are a God who meets all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We just want to be the type of church that you want us to be, God. We just want to represent Jesus well. And we're just thankful for what you've done, for who you are, and we don't have a lot of time down here, God, so we want to live it the way that you want us to. Father, in your holy name, amen.